I'm going to be reading from the book of Mark, chapter 10, 1 through 12, ESV version. It's the teaching about divorce. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, and therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two but one flesh. And therefore God has joined together. Let no man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery."
Amen. Thank you, Gordon. You guys can be seated. Welcome again to Replicate. At this time, we're going to move into a time of just intentional prayer. This is a time for you to just seek the face of God this morning before we get into his word. And to kind of guide our time together, we're going to look at Psalm 32. And so this is what the psalmist David writes in Psalm 32. He says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forever, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, 'I will confess my transgressions to the Lord,' and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteousness, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Let's pray. God, how blessed are the people in this room that have received the forgiveness of sin through a relationship with Jesus. God, how great it is that we have received that gift from you. God, and because of that, you are worthy of our praise with every breath in our lung. God, we come to you this morning. God, we ask you to soften our hearts. We ask you to help us to understand hard things. God, if there is sin in us this morning, God, that we would be encouraged by that text and know that we can confess our sin to you. God, that there is freedom in confessing our sin to you. There is freedom in bringing that sin to you. That there is forgiveness in that as followers of Christ. God, that you don't call us to live in the guilt and shame of sin. God, you call us to live in the hope of the cross. God, I pray for those in here this morning that maybe do not have a relationship with Jesus, that today they would be one step closer to that. That today they would make a profession of faith. They would accept your gift of salvation, your gift of love and mercy and grace. And so, God, we just ask your Holy Spirit to guide us this morning, to meet us right where we're at. Lord, I pray that today people would be released of guilt and shame. They would be overwhelmed by your goodness, God, that they would cling to the hope that is in Jesus this morning. God, we just surrender this time to you. We pray these things in your son Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning again, and welcome to Replicate. If you're a guest, man, we're so glad you came to worship with us today. Kids, if you haven't left, you guys can make your way back now. A couple of things before we get into God's Word. Number one, yesterday's men's breakfast was great. Jared and Sean did a great job. Again, I'm not speaking in third person. There's like three Jareds here, so Jared Smith and Sean Perdue did a great job. Fantastic. If you missed out on that, I encourage you to make the next one. Josh Oberry gave a great testimony, so we are excited about that, but it was just a great time to get together as men of God. The other thing is this. I'm proud of you. It looks like everybody survived the election relatively unscathed, all right? And so I'm proud of you. You know, at the end of the day, God is still sovereign, God is still in control, and Jesus still sits on the throne. So we really had nothing to worry about at the end of the day. So, but here's what I want to challenge us. If you've watched any news, there's a lot of conversations going on around post-election, right? And so as followers of Christ, here's what we should be doing. We should be listening to those conversations and trying to identify how we can leverage those conversations for the gospel. Like how can we hear those conversations where maybe some people are talking about they no longer have hope and say, hey, well, I have hope and his name is Jesus, right? And so as followers of Christ, we should use this opportunity to take those conversations and interject Jesus in there, right? Instead of interjecting our political opinion, say, hey, yeah, that was great, but here's the one that I truly serve and his name is Jesus, all right? And so you guys pray about that. You seek that out as you hear those conversations this week in your workplace, in your circles of friends. Say, hey, you know, that was great, but let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about the hope I have in him. Everybody good to that? Amen. Amen. Just make sure you're awake. We're awake this morning. All right, so Jared, number two over here, or number three, I forget who's who these days. He alluded to the fact that, and you probably recognize that as we read through the text this morning, I was talking with somebody the other day. I've had this passage circled for a few weeks because I knew it was going to be hard. All right? I would say that this text is arguably one of the most controversial texts in the culture that we live in today because it touches on so many hot-button issues that are going around in our culture today. And it pushes back against everything culture says is right and true. Like, it's going to touch on things from gender to marriage to divorce to singleness to sexuality, right? We just went through every hot-button topic that's on every news front, right? And so here's what I want us to understand this morning. Number one, if you're a guest, I did not know you were coming today, all right? So I did not pick this text because I knew you were going to be here today. We're going through the Gospel of Mark verse by verse. This is just the week that it fell on. So I would say that because God is sovereign, that means God brought you here on purpose because he wanted to hear you to experience what he's going to do in this place this morning. And if it's any concession, like I know the burden on my heart this week has been great. I know the spiritual warfare in my home has been great. So I'm convinced that if you will allow yourself to maybe push back some emotions a little bit and receive the truth of God's word, that this word this morning could be freeing for you, it could be healing for you, it could give you a new perspective on what God's calling you to do. So I would just encourage you in that and know that I've been praying that all week that we would all have a heart to receive some maybe possibly hard things this morning. Now we could just avoid hard things, but we believe in preaching the full counsel of God's word. We believe in the entirety of scripture, and so we don't shy away from those hard things, even when they make us uncomfortable. So with that being said, here's what I want to remind us. As we make our way through the text, keep in mind that we have a mediator in Jesus who understands our struggles, who relates to us, who loves us. We have a God that sees us and hears us and wants the best for us. So even when things are hard, even when things push back against what our self wants, know that God's intent is for the best for us according to his will and his kingdom, all right? All right, y'all ready? Y'all ready to dive in? All right, you didn't seem real excited, but we're gonna do it anyway. So Mark chapter 10, we're going to start in verses 1 and 2 this morning. So verses 1 and 2, Jesus and the disciples are leaving Galilee. He's closing out his Galilean ministry. He's not coming back. Like, he is making his, he's taking his journey, the next step, as he heads towards Jerusalem and ultimately the cross. And as he leaves Galilee with the disciples, Mark writes, they make it to the region of Judea, to a place east of the Jordan called Perea. Now, Perea was ruled by a man named Herod Antipas. You may recognize that name because it was Herod Antipas that ultimately sent John the Baptist to his death. And he sent John the Baptist to his death because John the Baptist preached against Herod Antipas' adulterous marriage that he was having. All right, so this is the same. So Jesus is already known in this area. He's had people that are followers of him living in this area. So this is not an unfamiliar territory for Jesus. But they make it to Perea. And as they get there, per the norm, crowds, as they normally do, gather around Jesus. And Jesus does what Jesus does when crowds are gathered. He starts to teach. He makes the most of that moment. He says, I got a crowd. I got a captive audience. I'm going to tell you about the kingdom of God. And so he's teaching the crowd that had gathered. And then verse 2, it says, as Jesus was teaching, some Pharisees from the region who had likely seen the crowd and like, hey, what's up? Let's go check out what people are gathered over here for. And they see Jesus and they come to Jesus. And Mark writes, they came to Jesus to test him or to entrap him. Remember, the Pharisees are not on Jesus' team. They don't like Jesus. They're not pro-Jesus. They don't have a vote for Jesus sign in their front yard. Like, they do not like Jesus. It would be the best, like, the best thing in their mind is if Jesus would just be wiped off the face of the earth. Like, they have been looking for a way to accuse Jesus of something so they could get him arrested, thrown in jail, and a win-win for them would be that they would kill him as well. So the Pharisees are not a friend of Jesus. And so they're coming to Jesus, not somebody interested in the kingdom of God that he's preaching, but hey, to find fault in him so they could charge him with something and just get rid of him for good. And so as they're seeking to trap Jesus, they present a question to Jesus around divorce. Now, before we kind of unpack that, we need to understand what marriage and divorce looked like in first century Jewish culture, all right? In first century Jewish culture, there was two kind of common schools of thought. The minority view was that the only reason for divorce was sexual morality, again, amongst some Pharisees. Again, that was the minority view. The popular view, the one that was taught the most, was that really divorce could be a certificate of divorce could be issued for really any reason whatsoever. And in first century Jewish culture, it was only the man that could file for divorce. Women were basically treated like property in first century Jewish culture, right? They were a commodity to be traded. They were like women were viewed more as a piece of property than a human being in first century Jewish culture. So many Jewish men, when they wanted to marry somebody else, they would simply just give their wife a certificate of divorce and say, all right, I'm done with you. Like they would get a divorce for trivial things like my wife burnt my dinner, my wife argues too much, my wife has bushy eyebrows, right? Like these are real things we have accounts of that if Jewish men would find fault in their wives, they would find any reason to give them a certificate of divorce so they could marry somebody else. And in first century Jewish culture, there was not a lot of opportunity for a single Jewish woman, especially a single Jewish woman who'd been divorced. Wasn't many jobs available, so for a woman to get divorced almost meant that she was going to be sent into a life of like destitution. And so you think about that and you're like, man, what a horrible existence for women in general in that Jewish culture back then, especially those that get married, because now they have to live with the fear of he could divorce me at any minute and just throw me to the street. But divorce was prevalent amongst first century Jewish men. But understand the Pharisees, when they come to Jesus, they're not asking Jesus, hey, is it permissible? Is it lawful for us to get divorced? Or they're not asking what is permissible? What are good excuses for us to get a divorce? They're saying, is it lawful? Is it permissible? Can we do a divorce? They're not worried about the, hey, what permits us being able to get a divorce? They're saying, hey, can we do it? They're not asking for a good reason. They're not concerned about the morality of divorce, but they're concerned with the legality of divorce. It's like trying to find the loopholes in the law and trying to get as close to breaking the law without actually breaking it. That's what their goal was. They wanted to know how much they could get away with, how close they could get to that line before they broke that Jewish law. And so they weren't concerned with what God had to say about the matter, and they weren't concerned about the wives at all, and they just wanted to know what was best for them and what they could get away with. And we're like, man, how could they do that? Man, that just seems ridiculous. But you know what? You and I do the same thing all the time. We'll read God's word and we'll be like, well, it didn't really say that. Like, it didn't specifically say that. I could not do that. So I think I'm going to do that. We try to push that line, right? We're like, well, did Jesus really say that? And you know who else says those same kind of things? The enemy says that. Did Jesus really say that? Did God really say that? We try to push that envelope and get as close to that line as we can without stepping over the line. But the problem with that is the more we flirt with that line, the more likely we are to eventually step over said line. See, when our hearts are focused on Jesus, we don't seek after what we can get away with. We seek after that which God delights in. When our hearts are focused on Jesus, which the Pharisees, they were not concerned with Jesus, they were not concerned with God. But when our hearts are focused on Jesus, we're not trying to see what we can get away with. We're trying to pursue that which is the delight to God, which is a delight to Jesus. What's going to please him? What is going to glorify him? And so the Pharisees are taking a very legalistic approach to the idea of marriage and divorce. And see, they're presenting this to Jesus because they know he's going to have to make a decision. If they agree with him that divorce is permissible, which they don't think they really don't believe he'll do that, he'll alienate himself from some of his followers. And if he says, hey, I don't think divorce is permissible, then it's going to seem like he's in contradiction to Moses because Moses said it was permissible. And then they'll have him, right? Then they'll be able to arrest him because he's contradicting what Moses had said, and Moses was the writer of the Old Testament law. And so in this moment, the Pharisees are like, man, we got Jesus. We got him. I can see like their faces. They're getting a little giddy. They're like, oh, we got him. We've outsmarted him this time. We're going to get him. And then verse 3, Jesus responds to the Pharisees. He says, well, hey, guys, what did Moses command you about divorce? What did Moses say about this issue? Understand that one of the best spiritual habits we can have as a follower of Jesus that we can develop is this habit of going directly to the Word of God in every situation. That's exactly what Jesus does here. They presented him with a question, and he doesn't give his opinion. He goes, hey, what did God say about this? Because Moses wrote down what God told him to write down. He said, so what does God's Word say about this? And that's one of the best spiritual habits you and I can develop as followers of Christ in every life decision that we make, in every disagreement, in every marital disagreement is, hey, what does the Word of God say? Because as followers of Christ, the Word of God is to be our sole authority for life. Like as followers of Christ, we don't answer to anything else but the Word of God. It doesn't matter what the world says. It doesn't matter what your spouse says. It doesn't matter what your friends say. What does the Word of God say? And how does that impact my life and how I make these decisions? Yeah, I met a pastor one time. He said that he had an open door, open Bible rule. Anybody was welcome to his office, but no matter what they were talking about, whether it was good, bad, ugly, the Bible was to be open and they were going to go to the Bible on every single thing. And that's how we should approach life. Not what we think, not what our opinion is, but what the Word of God says about a situation. And that's what Jesus is doing with the Pharisees. So in verse 3, he says, hey, what did Moses say about divorce? And then in verse 4, the Pharisees respond with an incorrect interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, saying, well, Moses permitted or allowed a man to write his wife a certificate or a bill of divorce and then send her away. Verse 5, Jesus responds to that. He responds with the correct interpretation of Deuteronomy 24. He says, it was because of your, talking to the Jewish men, your hardness of heart, your stubbornness, your unwillingness to be obedient, your sinfulness, that was the reason Moses wrote you this commandment. That's the reason he allowed you to get a certificate of divorce. So Jesus is saying it wasn't because he wanted to. He said it's because of your hardness of heart that he permitted divorce. And understand that if you read Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, what Moses actually did, it wasn't that he was promoting divorce, but he was protecting the women involved whose husbands were leaving them. See, the plight of women haven't changed much from Moses' day to first century Judaism. Divorce was rampant then, just like it was in Jesus' day, with men divorcing their wives simply because they desired a new one. But we see, we know that Moses wasn't promoting divorce because it says in Malachi 2:16 that God clearly hates divorce. But by permitting Jewish men to issue a bill of divorce, Moses was protecting the women that they were divorcing. Because here's what that bill of divorce did. It allowed women to remarry, right? Again, according to Jewish law, at that point they couldn't remarry. This allowed them to remarry, which meant they weren't sentenced to a life of destitution, right? And so also in doing that, it allowed them to recollect the originally dowry their father or their family had given to their husband in that first marriage. So what Moses' allowance of this bill of divorce did, it was a speed bump of sorts. That as these Jewish men who were frivolously divorcing their wives, it caused them to stop and think, hey, this is going to cost me a little bit because if they get remarried, I'm going to have to give them that dowry, all right? And they may not want to do that. They may second guess their choice of divorcing their wife. But it also allowed some civil liberties for the women. It elevated the status of women just a little bit. See, Moses permitted divorce because of the sinfulness of man, not because divorce was part of God's original plan. Moses permitted divorce because of the sinfulness of man and how it corrupted the institution of marriage, not because it was part of his original plan. That's what he's telling the Jewish Pharisees. He continues in verse 6. He says, "But from the beginning of creation, since that moment God spoke everything into existence, God made them male and female." Then he continues in verses 7 through 9. He says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." When given this question, what did Moses say about divorce? Jesus was leading them back to Scripture, but they didn't go back far enough. Jesus is wanting them to go all the way back to the beginning. What was the original intent is the point he's trying to get across to the Pharisees. And so Jesus is going back all the way to Genesis 1:27, which says, "So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." See, God created both male and female. Two distinctive genders, no more, no less. Both male and female are image bearers of God. And God created both man and woman equal, but not same. If you look at both male and female from a biological level to a spiritual level, they are created equal, but not same. Male and female are designed to carry out equally, but yet different important roles in the kingdom of God. And neither is worth more than the other. This was a revolutionary idea to those Jewish Pharisees and the disciples listening. That a woman would be equal to a man, because that's not how it went in their culture. But that's what Jesus is saying, is that God created both male and female. He created both. Both are image bearers of God and deserve to be treated as such. And then in creating man and woman, God also created the institution of marriage. Jesus said, "For this reason," quoting Genesis 2:24, "that therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now I'm going to pause there for a moment. If you're a young man or woman, especially a man in the room, and you're considering marriage, and your plan is that you're going to get married and live with mama and daddy, you are not ready to get married. All right, you understand that? Like, I'm not talking about, hey, you fell on hard times, you had to move in. Like, our house caught on fire years ago, and we had to go move back in with my parents. They graciously allowed us to move in for a few months. But if your plan for marriage is we're going to get married, I have no idea how I'm going to support myself, but we're going to just go live with mom and dad, you are not ready to get married. He said, "For this reason," talking about marriage, "you will leave your mother and father and join and become one with your wife. You're to go on your own way, to tread your own path." Right, to be one with your wife, not be reliant upon your mom and dad. That was just free advice this morning for those that are considering getting married. And trust me, once you get married, you're not going to want to live with your mom and dad, all right? That's going to hinder a lot of things, okay? All right, ask a married person and they will tell you, all right? You're not going to want that, all right? Back to our text. So the union of man and woman, we call that marriage. Then in that word cleave in some of your translations or hold fast, it literally means to glue together or to cement together. So Jesus is saying and quoting Moses in Genesis 2:24, when a husband and wife come together, they are glued together, they are cemented together, they become one being ultimately. Two become one flesh. Now, a big part of that union of becoming one flesh is that physical intimacy that God has designed. Not only did God design marriage, but he designed that physical intimacy to be enjoyed within the confines of marriage, because that's a big part of how that oneness takes place, is that physical intimacy. Which is also why God says that's not supposed to be practiced out of the confines of marriage, because it creates oneness with another person. And that oneness, when you have that physical intimacy with another person, what you give to them, you can never get back. There's always going to be a piece of you attached to that person. That's why God says it needs to stay in the bounds of marriage. That's how what I created it for. That's what creates oneness between husband and wife. Now, of course, this union also means one not of just a physical nature, but one of an emotional oneness and a spiritual oneness. It means if you're husband and wife, you need to be on the same page spiritually. Like if you are husband and wife and you're a follower of Christ, you need to both have Christ at the center of that marriage. That's why Scripture says that husband and wife should be unequally yoked. If you're considering marriage and you're a Christian and you're considering marrying an atheist, don't. You need to have Jesus at the center. You don't need to be unequally yoked, because part of that oneness is that spiritual element. And then the thing that probably is the biggest challenge in all that is that emotional oneness between husband and wife. Because you have a wife who usually is very solid on the emotional scale, and you have a husband who's not so, and then you got to come together and become a one emotionally. That's the part that takes the biggest amount of work, in my humble opinion. Ask anybody, again, that's been married, what the conversations entail, what they butt heads about a lot. It's, I care a lot, and he doesn't seem to care at all. And you have to work to come together emotionally in that emotional oneness. Looking back at our text. Two become one, which means what? It means we're not no longer seeking after what is benefiting to me alone, but we are now seeking the benefit of one another because we are one. So we're seeking out what's, because if we seek what's good for our wife or we seek what's good for our husband, it's ultimately best for us because we are not two anymore, we are one. That's probably the other hard part of marriage, is we have to go from being selfish to selfless to make it work. We have to go from thinking about me to thinking about us and thinking about us as one unit. And so here's what is amazing. Husbands, if you commit to serving your wife, and wives, if you commit to serving your husbands and you seek each other's good, man, you're going to reap the benefits from that. I was in a class a couple weeks ago with some people, and there was a young lady in there who'd been married maybe like 6 months. And we had to do this assignment where we had to go home and like encourage somebody. She decided she was going to encourage her spouse. She's like, I went home and he had painted this wall for me, this accent wall that I've been, you know, how wives do, like, you know, that wall really could use a coat of paint. Then a couple days later, man, that wall would really look this good, this color, right? Dropping those hints. And he got the hints. And so he went to Home Depot, got the color. He did the color match and everything, right? And so she comes home and she immediately sees like the spots he missed, right? There's no wives in here that do that, right? And she said, but instead of pointing out what he missed, I said, I did my assignment. I encouraged him. And I said, babe, that is great. Man, I can't believe you did this for me. And she said, you know what? For the last week, he's been walking on air. Like, he's just doing all kinds of things for me that I normally have to ask him to do because I encouraged him, because I sought his good in that moment. That's what happens when we seek the good of one another in marriage, is it benefits everybody in that relationship. That's what oneness looks like. Verse 9, Jesus says, again quoting, or I'm sorry, Jesus says in verse 9, what God has joined together, let no man separate. This marriage, this union between husband and wife, this oneness is permanent. God's intent for marriage is that the union of husband and wife was to be permanent, everlasting, unbreaking. Marriage was not to be some kind of business transaction. It was not to be treated as a commodity as many of the Jewish men were treating it. It was a holy and sacred institution designed by a holy God, meant to be carried out for an entire lifetime. Listen, God designed it. God is holy, he is righteous, and so when he designs designs something, that he expects us to carry it out in that manner. And God designed marriage to be holy and sacred and for a lifetime. And again, the Pharisees, I envision them there with their mouth open, stunned at what Jesus is saying, because all this is like, totally against the culture they live in. That a wife is equal to them, that they should actually be concerned about the wife that lives in their home, not just treat her like a piece of property, that they should actually seek her good, that the two are now one. See, rather than seeking to maintain a relationship that God has cemented together through holy matrimony, what they were doing, what they were seeking of ways to break it up, to do what they wanted. Listen, far too many people, including followers of Jesus, you know the divorce rate in the church is sometimes as high, if not higher, than the divorce rate in the world? Listen, that's not how it's supposed to be. Listen, for many people, including believers, they enter into a marriage with the mindset of, well, if things don't go the way I want, I can just get a divorce. It's like a safety valve or something, like an eject button that they have on the table. But listen, when we enter a marriage with divorce on the table, we'll be tempted to use it every time things don't go our way or every time things get hard. If we enter into marriage with divorce already on the table, you know that temptation to use that is going to get greater and greater the harder things get in marriage. Because understand this, and if you've been married more than a minute, you know this. You're not always going to have that loving feeling that you had when you were dating. Right? For some, that may take a couple months, a couple years, but you're not always going to have that lovey-dovey feeling because love is not a feeling, right? Your spouse is going to change. They are not going to be the same person they were when you married them 10, 15, 20 years ago. You have to adjust to that person. Kids add a stressor to the mix. They had a different dynamic to the mix that most cases wasn't there when you got married. Right? Kids make things a little bit harder. You can't always go on that date night once a week like you used to because you can't always find the babysitter or the kid threw up on you as you're walking out the door. Like it adds an extra challenge. Life is going to happen. Things are going to happen that make marriage tough. And if divorce is on the table, you're going to be tempted to do that instead of dealing with the tough things because you think divorce is going to make it all go away. But if divorce is off the table, you're more likely to fight for your marriage and work through those hard times. If you say, when my wife and I got married, that was one of the commitments we made, that divorce is not on the table. Divorce is off the table. And I tell people, especially in that season where we were walking through that special needs journey those first 2 years, the only thing that kept us together was Jesus and the fact that divorce was off the table, right? Because the easy thing would have been, hey, man, this is hard. This is hard. I'm done. I'm walking away. I don't want to deal with this anymore. But because we made that commitment to ourselves and to Jesus, Jesus held us together. Divorce was off the table. We didn't have an eject button. Listen, if you're a follower of Christ in the room and the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you, you have the ability and the power in you to keep God's design for marriage. If you're a follower of Christ, and the Holy Spirit dwells in you, you have the power to keep God's design for marriage, to hold together that marriage covenant through the power of Christ. Listen, guys, the fight is hard and intense at times in the marriage covenant, but I can tell you that the fruit that Christ brings through a marriage that is holy and centered around Christ is so worth the fight. I wouldn't trade my marriage for anything because of the fruit that I've seen Christ bring through it is better than anything that I could get on the other side of that, outside of that marriage covenant. The intimacy we have as a couple, even though it's always growing on that emotional level, on that friend level, I wouldn't trade for anything. And that's all fruit that comes with Christ at the center of your marriage. That's fruit of a marriage that has been fought for. Listen, we have a lot of veterans in this room. And so many of you have sacrificed your lives for this country. And so I would say that you probably have a little stronger emotional attachment to this country than most of us do because you sacrificed for it. You've fought for this country. So when you hear of somebody talking bad about it or attacking it, you probably get a little more emotional than the rest of us. You probably stand up willing to go back and fight more readily than some of us. When you've fought for your marriage, you have a deeper emotional attachment to that marriage than if you don't fight for it. And if you fought for your marriage, then you're going to have that deep connection there, that emotional connection that's going to spur you on to continue to fight time and time again when things get hard. Because you said, hey, I've invested in this. I've fought for this before. I'm not letting a man, I'm not letting the enemy take this away from me because I'm emotionally invested in this. Does that make sense? It will tomorrow. Trust me. I know this is a lot to digest. Verses 10 through 12. This is what Mark writes in 10 through 12. He says, once they were in the house, the disciples asked Jesus again about this matter, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now notice again what Jesus is doing, and again, is revolutionary to those Pharisees and the disciples, as he's elevating the status of woman. He's reiterating that man and woman are equal. They're just not same. It was virtually unheard of in Jewish culture for a woman to be able to divorce a man. It was common in Roman culture, but not in Jewish culture. But the other thing that Jesus is doing here is pointing back to their original question. He says, for those who get divorced without biblical cause, and they remarry, they are, in fact, committing the sin of adultery. Now, Jesus doesn't give it here, or Mark doesn't record it, but we do see it in Matthew 5:32 that Jesus gives this biblical clause for divorce. He says, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Divorce because of sexual morality, Jesus is saying, is excusable. It's not a sin to divorce on the grounds of sexual morality. And then as soon as I say that, there's always those people for good reason that say, well, Pastor, what about those situations where abuse occurs? Or somebody's verbally or physically abused. What does Scripture say about that? And I'm just going to be honest, this is one of those parts in Scripture that you don't get a clear answer. It's kind of one of those, people like to say Scripture is black and white, but there are some gray areas in there that we don't have an exact answer for. But if you look at Deuteronomy 24, where Moses says he allows divorce, he says he allows it for indecency or unfaithfulness. Well, see, unfaithfulness here can't mean sexual morality because in Moses' day, if somebody committed adultery, they were stoned to death. They didn't have to worry about divorce. They was taken care of, like you were done. And so you take that, combined with what Jesus said, we got to make some educated assumptions here. I know assumptions are normally wrong, but we got to make some educated assumptions here. And we think about what Jesus said, what Moses said. We think about the loving and merciful nature of God. That Moses is implying that when that marriage covenant is broken, then you have biblical grounds for divorce. See, sexual morality would be the breaking of the marriage covenant. And so same would be any kind of physical or verbal abuse to be a breaking of a marriage covenant. Now, I realize there's some that would disagree with me on that, and that's fine. But knowing the God that I serve and I love, and based on what I see in Scripture, I think that you have a biblical case to get divorced when somebody has broken that marriage covenant through some kind of abuse. I told you this morning it's hard. It's hard on so many levels. Right? This is not a text we go home and sit down and read on a daily basis. You don't get up on your coffee cup and write this passage of Scripture on it, right? And read it every morning. It's one we tend to avoid. But if we continue to look in the text, not only was this text revolutionary, it was shocking to the Pharisees and the disciples. And Matthew records this response from the disciples. The disciples said to Jesus, man, if such is the case, if what you said is true, a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Jesus, if what you're saying is true, man, I don't want to get married. This is too hard. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. There are some, for whatever reason, cannot accept God's design, God's standard for marriage. And Jesus says, that's okay. You don't have to get married. Marriage is not meant for everybody. So if there's something in you that says, hey, I see God's design for marriage, I don't think I can live up to that standard, I don't want to live up to those rules, then what Jesus is saying is marriage, it might not be for you then, and that's okay. Jesus says, for those that can receive this message, the ones that can, they can pursue a marriage, but those that can't, you may need to sit this one out. If you continue reading that passage, Jesus starts talking about eunuchs, and because we have kids in the room, I wasn't going to go into what eunuchs are this morning. You can, kids, ask your parents later on the ride home. It'll be a fun discussion. But he starts talking about eunuchs, and the point he's making there is that, yes, this saying is hard for some people, but it's okay to not get married and be abstinent, to restrain yourself from that physical intimacy. See, in our culture, we have this thing where it says, in order to have a full life, a meaningful life, we have to get married. We have to have that physical intimacy. We have to be able to enjoy that thing called sex that God has designed for us to have a meaningful life, that a life without marriage or that physical intimacy is a life not lived at all. That's the thing that is pressed and pushed through culture all the time. Culture says you cannot be happy without those things. But the reality is that Scripture doesn't say that. What Jesus is saying is that you can live a life without physical intimacy and be okay and still glorify the Lord. You can live a life of singleness and thrive for the glory of God. You don't have to get married. Jesus is saying singleness is okay. Abstinence is okay. Those are not required to serve me. Those are not required for you to thrive in this life. You can have intimate relationships with people without being married, without having that physical intimacy. It's okay. Jesus and Paul both were not married. You read the Old Testament, David and Jonathan, they had probably the deepest, most intimate relationship two dudes can have with one another without having that physical intimacy. Scripture talks about this koinonia, this fellowship that we are to have with other believers, this deep fellowship, this agape love for one another, all of which we can have out of the bounds of marriage and without physical intimacy. Marriage and physical intimacy are not required to serve the Lord. You're going to be okay. I'm not saying it's easy, but you're going to be okay if those two are not in the cards for you. None of it's easy. But I promise you this, with Christ at the center, with Christ, if he is your focus, what does Scripture say? In Christ, all things are possible, right, according to God's will. If your focus is on Jesus, you're going to be able to make it, whether you're married, single, whatever. He's given you that ability to do that in him. So God has created marriage between one man and one woman. He intended it to be permanent. And some will say, well, that's not fair. Well, here's what I would say. God created marriage, therefore he gets to create the rules. We don't get to create the rules. If you think it's unfair, you take that to God. But he created it. He created everything, so he gets to make the rules. We have not been given that authority. See, as followers of Christ, we've been called to live in submission to God's word, his commands, his instructions. Sin has corrupted God's original design and intent for marriage to the point that God had to allow divorce. Not because he delights in it, not because he has this desire for people to pursue divorce, but because of the stubborn, sinful nature of man is the only reason that God allowed divorce in the first place. It was not part of his original plan. Now understand this. Even when sexual morality has been committed in the marriage or any other kind of abuse or breaking of the marriage covenant, with Christ there is always hope of reconciling any marriage if both parties are willing. Jesus doesn't say if sexual morality happens, you have to get divorced. He says it's okay to get divorced, right? If Christ is at the center of your marriage and you have both people that are willing to forgive and reconcile and redeem, God can redeem and restore any marriage covenant that has been affected by sexual morality or any other kind of breaking of that covenant. Just because it happens doesn't mean it's going to end in divorce. There are many of you in this room that are testimonies of that, where those things have occurred, and because Christ was at the center and you relied on him and you were willing to reconcile and forgive and show grace, he has restored that union and made it better than it was before. But when you have those situations, there is no repentance. There is no forgiveness. There is no grace. There is no not seeking reconciliation from either party. Then divorce usually is inevitable. Again, God doesn't force anything on us. He doesn't force salvation on us. He doesn't make us do anything. He makes us choose. And so if there's somebody in that relationship that chooses not to reconcile, not to have forgiveness, not to try and make it work, then divorce is usually inevitable. But it's not what God designed. See, God doesn't want us to get divorced because he knows what the physical, emotional, and spiritual toll it takes on a person. Say, when we come together, right, we're like this salt and pepper shaker. Again, equal but not same, right? Equal size, somewhat equal weight. They got the same holes in the top, which I thought they're supposed to have different ones, but I guess not. All right? But two totally different purposes, but they're equal yet same. All right, and then you enter into the marriage covenant, right? And you are cemented and glued together. You become one. Still somewhat unique, but one. Here's what happens when divorce enters the picture. When you let man separate what God has joined together, it tears apart. All right, and there's a little bit of each of you stuck and left on the other person. You don't get back everything that you put in and you join together. You leave something in that marriage. You leave something in that union. You don't get everything back that you put into it because it wasn't meant to be broken. There's a little bit of you stuck to your spouse, a little bit of the, that stuff, that emotional and spiritual oneness is there. There's a little bit of your heart that's left there in that union that you do not get back, that is with that person forever. Because it was not intended to be broken. Divorce is not something we should take lightly. It has lasting impacts that God never intended, nor did he want us to deal with. But because of the sinful nature of man, it's the world we live in. I mean, I don't know if you are going to leave here today more confused than when you walked in. It's hard stuff. It's hard stuff. But as we work our way into response, like our time of response, and just being with God, here's what I want us to know this morning. No matter where you fall on the spectrum, whether you have been the cause of divorce, maybe you have been unfaithful, maybe you divorced for a frivolous reason, maybe you're struggling in the loneliness of singleness, maybe you're struggling in that realm of abstinence, maybe your current marriage isn't honoring to God, wherever you fall on that spectrum, know that there's always hope in Jesus. We have access to the forgiveness offered at the cross, that he can redeem every situation, every marriage, every mistake, every relationship if we let him. I don't want you to leave here full of guilt and shame and all those things. I want you to leave here knowing that whatever it is you are dealing with, whatever you've experienced in your life, God can redeem it for his glory and his good if you allow it. And for some of us, that may start with confessing, like, hey, God, I did do this. God, can you redeem it? God, I haven't made you the center of my marriage. I'm going to start that today, Lord. Redeem this marriage that I have not been honoring to you for so long. God, make beauty in our mess, Lord. Don't leave here thinking God hates you or anything like that. We're all sinners saved by grace. We all make mistakes. We all have things in God's word that we don't necessarily understand and that we struggle to understand. And know if you're in that space, bring it to God. Say, God, I hear what you're saying, but I don't understand it. And God, I don't agree with it. And you work that out with God. And I would encourage you to go to some other people that you trust and talk to them too and work it out with them. That's what part of being in the church is, part of equipping is working through those hard things, is working through those things that we don't always agree with, but God's word says we're supposed to do. Again, the enemy would like you to leave here today angry, upset, feeling guilty and shameful. He would like you to leave here confused. But my hope is that we receive God's word with willingness, knowing that he has our good in mind. So Matt's going to come lead us in worship. And listen, if you want to come talk, I'll be here to talk. If you want to tell me that I'm completely wrong in what we said this morning, I'd have that conversation with you too. But I want to encourage you to do is just go to the Lord this morning, because looking in this room, I don't think there's anybody in this room that this text doesn't affect in some way. It touches every life. It stirs everybody's stirred in here somewhat emotionally by this text. But I don't want us to be believers that run from hard texts. I want us to be believers that lean into hard texts, that lean into Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I come to you this morning just with a heavy heart. Lord, you know better than anybody else that deep down I did not want to preach this text. Lord, that every time that I would read this text, there was faces that came to mind, there was names that came to mind, and I said, man, Lord, this is going to be hard for them to hear. Lord, and then you dealt with me in my own marriage and my own things, and I'm like, God, this is hard for me to hear. God, but then you reminded me, and I hope you're reminding those in this room, sometimes your word is hard, but you move us to hard things because you love us, because you want what's best for us. And what's best is not always easy. And so Lord, I come before your throne, and God, just ask you that you would help us have understanding this morning. You would help us have grace with one another and with ourselves. God, for those who need forgiveness, they would receive forgiveness this morning. For those that need renewal in their marriage, they would receive renewal in their marriage. For those that need to make Christ the center of that marriage, God, today would be the first step in that. God, for those that are dealing with just kind of the wreckage that comes with divorce, no matter how good somebody says that divorce was, there's always that baggage that stays forever. God, I pray you help them work through that. God, those people that are in the midst of some trying times, some trying relationships, maybe they've just gone through a divorce or they've been divorced for some time, God, I pray that you would show them how you're redeeming that for your glory and your good. God, for those marriages that are on the brink this morning, Lord, I pray that they would seek you this morning. God, that they would be now more willing than ever to fight for one another, for your glory and your kingdom, to fight for the fruit that exists in a Christ-centered marriage. God, that they would take divorce off the table. God, I have no idea how your word landed this morning, but I know your word never comes back void. I know your word is sharper than a two-edged sword, that it pierces the heart, it pierces the bone and the marrow, Lord. So I know it can hurt sometimes. But I know you're a God that heals. You're a God that restores. You're a God that comforts. And so I pray that over us this morning. God, lead us in worship. Lead us in this time of response. God, we pray these things in your son Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, please be seated. We've just got a couple of quick announcements. The budget meeting is today at the church office. The church office over off Highway 90 at 4 p.m. The preview of the budget will begin at 4, and then there will be some discussion. So your voice will be heard and part of that process if you wish to attend. The Friendsgiving is going to be at East Milton Elementary doing a little chili cook-off. So the sign-up's in the back on the table there. Also, Three Chords, the marriage ministry, they're not meeting for November, but they've got a Christmas party. Hey, if you've never been there, that's the best time to join us. I mean, do a little bit of holiday celebration and break bread together. So please, I encourage you to come and join us there. But one last thing I wanted to do before we depart today was, is there anybody that's been part of a small group for like more than a year? Yep. Awesome. Is there anybody that would be willing to share what small group has been for them and why it's important in their life? Anyone? I was going to put Jared on the spot anyway. I'll come to you, brother. You know, this man here, I can see him wiping his eyes already. This guy has such a tremendous heart of a servant and so much love for everyone here in the church. So we really love you, Jared.
Thanks. You want me to share?
About what small group? What's it been to you?
I mean, literally, it's been life. Learning how to live life with other people, going through struggles and being encouraged, being the encouragement to other people. And I say other people, but I never really had like true friends that, you know, that I could lean on
or that would even recognize that I maybe needed somebody to lean on. I also get to see growth in other people. And I think that's why we keep doing it, just because it's church in the middle of the week. It's a refill of the heart throughout the week. We talk all week long, you know, and I mean, I encourage anybody to do it. I felt like we didn't ever have time for it, and that was the excuse, or that we weren't necessarily equipped to be the leader, I guess. But it's not even about that. I mean, we're all equal. We all have the heart. We've become such close friends that, I mean, we just know everything about each other. I mean, that's about all I got.
Hey, that was great, brother. You always have the right words. Always have the right thing to say. You know, with that being said, who meets on Monday? I don't think we have a Monday small group, do we? Tuesday? Anyone meet on Tuesdays? There you go. So if you're looking for a small group on Tuesday, you'll know who to come talk to. Who meets on Wednesday? Oh, yeah, we do. See my wife. Thursdays? Thursday group here? You're a Thursday group? All right. And Friday. Anybody on Friday? We do it. All right. Saturdays? Sunday evenings? All right. There we go. So if you're not part of a small group and you're interested, remember those hands. Just you can engage anyone. They'll be able to give you the details. With that being said, hey, I just had a little bit of quick Bible information for you. So when Jared was talking about all the Jareds, and then he's talking about Herod, I'm like, man, just like Replicate, they had multiple Herods. So some of you may, you know, I was sitting there wondering, I was like, you know, a lot of us may think Herod meant like ruler. It was actually the Herodian family that were the leaders and the kings in Judea during that time of the New Testament. So their name kind of became synonymous with that rulership. So just so you know, it was more of their name it was their name. But anyway, maybe we'll have a Jerodian leaders. Anyway, that's all we have for you this week. It's great to see everyone. It's a great message, Pastor. So with that, we'll see you at small group, and we'll see you next Sunday. Take care.